Happy American Independence Week. And glad you made it tonight. Father, we pray that as we read the Word of God and we go through these things, you would touch our hearts and help us, Lord, to learn to follow your will. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Now, I have been reading over and over and over again, and I've even taught in the last month. I've counted now. This will be the fifth message that I have referred to Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And for some reason, the Lord just has me pounding this verse, this little passage. I want to read it again. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So you preach a verse or a passage, and you know, then you preach it again. And it's like this. I talk about this pulpit, describe it. Then I come over here and I describe it again, right? Then I can come over here and I'll describe it again. And then I can come over here and describe it again. And you know, all four sides are completely different, but it's the same pulpit. So you can read a verse and you come at it from different perspectives and angles. And not that you're going to insert your view into the verse. You want to read your verse and extract or exegete, not you want to do what's known as exegesis, not eisegesis. In other words, from within the verse comes the truth, not upon the verse, but from within it. At the same time, I can see different aspects from where I'm standing. And when I'm standing in the question of what life should be, I look at this verse and I see a summary of what my life ought to be. My life ought to be spiritual worship to God. And that is reasonable service. That's the word reasonable service. The Greek word brings out the same where we get liturgy or worship. Our worshipful service or our service of the priesthood. But you know, Paul begins this verse, and I've always wondered about this. He says, I beg you, I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Paul, as a leader, knew the consequences of what life would be like for a Christian who does not make himself available to God. There is a consequence to living your life unsacrificially. There is a consequence to living your life unto yourself. And rather than presenting your whole being to God, we just present parts. I'll present my time, but I won't present my resources. I'll present my resources, but I won't present my relationships. I'll present my relationships, but I may not present my physical body. Paul is saying here, present your entirety. That's what is being referred to here. You present your body to God. In other words, you make yourself available if called upon to die. That's the implication. That you would make yourself available to God in a spiritual death of sorts so that you can discover something. And the discovery that you come to is found at the end of verse 2, which is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Unless I present myself to God, available to Him, with no strings attached, with no withholding, I will not learn the will of God, because human preference is always the greatest obstacle we have to the will of God. I have many preferences in my life. Now, it's okay to have preferences. As a matter of fact, on a daily basis, I think we make 20 or 30 decisions a day just based on our preferences. But when it comes to decision making, to present ourselves to God as Christ did, with His example being in the garden, where He said, "Not my will." I don't know if a human being has ever lived that out other than Christ. But we tonight can read this clearly and see that there is a challenge to the will of God, and it's being conformed to the world. Because the world will tell you that it's okay to live your life from preference to preference. It's okay to live your life from desire to desire, from want to want. And that's fine. That's being conformed to the world. So if you read this again, present yourself to God a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, which is your reasonable service. Don't be conformed to the world, but transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. The presentation of our whole being, body, will, preferences, and desires are all transformed, and that transformation leads us into the will of God. In 1 Corinthians 5:17, it says, "Therefore, if any is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new." Old things have passed away. We like to use that verse, and rightfully so, that we have a brand new identity in Christ. For those who lived many years before receiving Christ and made grave errors in their life, made terrible decisions. I remember one individual was married, and before he became a believer, he had a child with another woman, and he oftentimes would find himself struggling, and this verse would comfort him and would remind him that he is not that old person that he was. He's not who he was. But I think that there's also an application here in this verse to the idea that not only am I not that person in terms of identity, those desires and wants are changing as well. I'm not the same person I was years ago. My temperament is different than it was years ago. My desires are different than it was years ago. My priorities are different than they were years ago. My disciplines are much different than they were years ago. The way I interact with people is a lot different than it was years ago. The style that you and I do ministry is much different than it was years ago. We have grown and changed, and so we have become new. In 2 Corinthians 5, 7, it says, so we walk by faith and not by sight. And that sight, walking by faith, is what Paul's talking about in Romans 12, 1. He's talking about presenting yourself to God and being transformed by the renewing of your mind, and oftentimes that's against your inclinations, which are many. You and I have many inclinations. We have many impulses. We have many ideals. And our inclinations, impulses, and ideals are all transformed by the Word of God. Our inclinations, those things which we tend toward, those change. Those change. Our impulses, those things we would quickly do without much thought, those change in time. Our ideals, our values and the way we value things, those change. So our inclinations, impulses, and ideals are all transformed by the renewing of our mind. Therefore, we're not what we were before. We're becoming something different. And while we become something different, we begin to see the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God for our lives. How many understand that? Okay. In Colossians 3, verse 10, you have put off, in verse 9, do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who was renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. So this renewal of knowledge, again, emphasizes the need for the believer to be in the Word of God, to hear God's Word, to learn God's Word, to read God's Word, to study God's Word, to hide God's Word in his heart, to be available, to be taught and trained by the Word of God, because that's what transforms our minds. That's what renews the mind. So you'll find, whether you're in college or at work, the believers that are around you at times will be struggling. Your only answer for them should come from the Word of God. You know, our counsel that we share with people should always be good scriptural counsel, should always be biblical counsel. You talk to someone who's having a hard time. Number one, are they believers? Do they understand the gospel? Number two, do they understand salvation? Do they realize who they are to God now? And then you build from there. But we tonight want to focus on the will of God. And I want to just say, when it comes to the will of God, there are two aspects of the will of God. All right. The first aspect of the will of God I want to talk about is this sovereign will, or what we'll call will by decree. Sovereign will, or will by decree. I'm going to read a verse in Matthew. Matthew 26:39, where Jesus said, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, but nevertheless, not my will, and not as I will, but as you will. Peter described the will of God regarding Christ in Acts chapter 4, verse 27 and called it the predetermined will of God. Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, 27 and 28. Against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, which the Gentiles and the people of Israel who gathered together to do whatever your hand and purpose, your purpose predetermined before to be done. So this decreed will of God pertains to Christ and the things that God has determined will happen regardless of human intervention or human activity. These are divinely decreed things. Proverbs 16:33. A lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. It's every decision from the Lord. Now, here's where you and I get into trouble. Somehow, we think that God's will is always by decree. Somehow, we think that it doesn't matter what decisions we make or where we go or how we handle ourselves, the end result will always be the will of God. That is not true. The reason we think that is because we're only aware of the sovereign will. This is driven into the mind of every young Catholic boy and girl. I'm going to tell you right now. It's driven into the mind of many, many young believers who are many times children. And they said, well, this is what God wanted. And, you know, providence and the sovereignty of God. You read verses like the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Now, that's true, the king's heart. And probably this is referring to a specific king that the writer was addressing. However, God can have two types of will at the same time. God can have things and has things that he decrees to happen. The birth of Jesus Christ was the will of God by decree. Nothing was going to stop that from happening. How many understand that? There are things that God does by decree. There are other things that God allows to happen that are not by decree, but they're by his allowance, his allowed will. When something tragic happens to someone, certainly God didn't want that to happen. That wasn't the will of God. I remember hearing about a pastor doing a funeral for a four-year-old girl, and the pastor got up in his pulpit at the funeral home and said, "We must trust that it was the will of God for her to die." Something along those lines. And the father of this girl ached. Because was it the will of God that the overweight smoker with high blood pressure and cholesterol die on a golf course from a heart attack? Did God want that? Nope. That's why he says that physical exercise profits little. And he says, and to the Jews in many cases, be careful with the body. And he says to Paul says to the church, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. There are things that God decrees in his will, and there are other things that we have control over, which God allows, and in his plan works out all those details. I remember there's one guy in the church in Rome one time. He missed one of our guests who came, guest speaker came. And the speaker taught about something that would have blessed this guy's socks off, I knew. And I saw him the following day. I said, where were you? I said, I missed your church yesterday. He says, oh, he said, I stopped at the store on the way to get coffee, and I talked to two people and shared the gospel with them. So that made it all right. You know, that made it okay. So does the Bible say to preach the gospel?
Yes.
Does the Bible say to forsake not the assembling of yourselves together?
Yes.
Which one do you do? You have a plan and do both. Don't you? And I think that we tend to just discard our decisions on the will of God. We sort of just, well, that was the will of God, or that's the will of God. Or we go ahead and we start to say these things, and we flippantly use those things in a very, very poor manner. You know, the Word of God says this: in everything rejoice. That is the will of God concerning you, right? Doesn't it say that? In everything give thanks. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Rejoice evermore. You know, rejoice. See, this is where it comes down to this. Right? I just want to just touch this very briefly, and then we'll close. I'm going to use a word that you don't like to hear, that I don't like to hear. But if we don't understand this one word, we'll never understand the will of God. And that word is obedience. It's obedience. I don't like obedience. I'd rather not. Because I have inclinations, impulses, and ideals that oftentimes I don't want to be bothered with what God wants me to do. So we could talk about the things that we're to obey. We're to obey the Word of God. We're to obey our parents. We're to obey civil authority. We're to obey church leadership. We're to obey our bosses at work. There's all kinds of things that the Bible specifically directs us to obey. Can I be in the will of God if I'm disobedient? When Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments in John 14, 15. And that obedience is worship, as we saw in Romans 12, 1. And that obedience demonstrates our love for him. And 1 John 5, 2 and 3. Let's look at that verse. 1 John 5, 2 and 3. This is a great verse. By this we know that we love the children of God, that we love God and keep his commandments. This is how we know we love God's people. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and that his commandments are not burdensome. And we've talked about what his commandments mean there. These are not the Ten Commandments or the law. These are the commands of Christ to love one another, to serve one another, and so forth. But obedience is a very big part of understanding the will of God. Because I can't pursue objectively the will of God if I'm not obedient to the Word of God, or if I'm not obedient to the people of God, or the authority that God's put in my life. The civil authorities in Romans 13. 1 Peter 2. Therefore, subject yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king or whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers or for the praise of those who do good. That's 1 Peter 2:13 to 15. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. So there's your 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 to 15. The connection between the will of God and submitting to authority is a powerful one. It's a very clear one in the Scriptures. Everybody understand that? Hello? We all got that? Raise your hand if you get that. Everybody understand? All right. So, what happens when civil authority asks you to do something against your conscience or against the Scriptures or the will of God? Well, Peter said, do we obey you or do we obey God? Right? So when it comes to whether we're to obey God or whether we're to obey people, who do we obey? When a direct contradiction is presented to us, then the choice goes to God all the time, right? But if I have a boss that I've voluntarily submitted myself under, and the boss says to me, I need you to do this, this, and this, I obey him, unless he's asking me to disobey God. If he asks me to do something against my conscience, he asks me to put something somewhere it doesn't belong, or say something to someone that's not true, or if he asks me to misrepresent a material fact or something along those lines, the answer is kindly, no. Or if I'm in a work situation where I know that there is evildoers doing terrible things behind the scene and I don't want to be part of that structure, I'm obliged to leave. Not only is there my choice, I have an obligation to not support that kind of a thing with my work hours and with my discipline. But the will of God is found in my obedience to God, or, if there's no contradiction, to authority. I can't tell you how many times people have come and they said, what do you think? And I give a couple options. Sometimes I'll say, here's what I think you ought to do. I don't have overseeing authority in someone's life to tell them how to live their life. But in the structure of the church, there's authority. In the church hierarchy of leadership, right? But at the same time, Paul, or whoever wrote Hebrews, and Hebrews 13:7 says, obey them that have the rule over you. So someone, you may ask someone, hey, would you please take care of something? No. But see, that usually doesn't happen. Usually it's, sure, and then they won't do it. Right? That's usually what we do. We won't directly say no, but we'll say, and then, nope. No is the end result. There are cults that abuse spiritual authority in the church, and so people recoil from it, but there is a bona fide authority in churches. And people need to understand that and not be afraid of it. It's just because some abuse that authority, there was a movement referred to as a shepherding movement many years ago where people would come to the pastor and say, should I buy a house? And the pastor would tell them. Should I get a car? And the leadership would tell them. And should I marry this person or not? And the leadership would tell them. It's like, no, that's a little bit of an overreach. Unless it's in the context of counseling, you have a really big investment in a person's life and they're really asking you for counsel about an opinion. You don't direct people's personal decisions. You can counsel, but don't direct their personal decisions. One thing that I've always tried to do is give people a few different options. You know, you don't have to directly tell anybody what to do, because frankly, if you tell someone what to do and they do it and it doesn't work out, guess who they're going to blame? That's why you need to be very careful when people ask you, what do you think I should do? You say, well, here's your options. You know, what do you think the Word of God tells you to do? That's the first question I like to ask people. You know, should I buy that car? Well, do you have a budget? No. You shouldn't buy anything. I wouldn't buy groceries until you had a budget in place. You know, Or they say, should I buy that car? I say, do you have a budget? And they say, yeah, I have a budget. Is it within your budget? Yes. Okay. Is everything else in order? Yeah, good. I think you have liberty. If you want to buy the car, you could do it.
Thank you.
I was waiting for somebody to pipe up. But Harry, you still have to obey them that have the rule over you. Is it a good thing for a wife to obey her husband? No, no caveats.
There is.
Just, it's a yes or no kind of thing.
If the husband is not saved, then there's a problem.
Oh, no, that's true.
That's
but
a good caveat.
But
I'm
this.
Here.
So, is it like I could, you know, it's like, listen, this, I didn't make this stuff up. The Bible says a wife should obey their husbands. I've never apologized for that. I try to say, listen, guys, make sure you love your wife. Don't be an idiot. You know, you don't walk in the house like Genghis Khan's Christian cousin and, you know, make all kinds of demands on your wife and then wave the book of Ephesians in her face. At the same time, when it comes down to it, wives, obey your husbands. That's what Paul said. Don't look at me. You don't have an issue with me. Your issue is with Paul.
Yeah, it is.
Who's accusing you?
I'm glad you're so clueless about this particular. Then you go to Ephesians 6. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Now, everyone asks me this question all the time. I've heard this. How old is a child? Okay. Let me make this really simple for you. If I'm obeying the Lord, right, and my boss asked me to do something that is a total violation of that, do I do it? No. So we get the distinction there. The first is the Lord, right? If I have a dad in the house, right? And dad makes a decision in the home, and the children obey that decision, that's a good thing, right? What if dad says to do something that the Bible's pretty clear that you shouldn't be doing and asks you to do it? Do you do it, or do you obey the Lord?
Lord.
Come on. Do you obey the Lord or your dad?
Lord.
The Lord. Thank you. Please. And then you take the scriptures and you open them up for dad. You say, hey, pops, I love you, I respect you, but read this verse. All right. So you have the, now, you say, well, does the child have to be living in the home? Well, that would make it a little bit easier to answer the question, wouldn't it? If the person's living in the home, the man of that home or the dad in that home is the head of that house, right? So it really doesn't matter how old the child is, if he's in the house. Even if you're a guest in someone's house, if you're a guest living in someone's house, I remember I used to love this. When Pastor Wood first moved here, he moved in with Manzo and Sue in the princess suite, right? And he honored their authority. He honored their time. He honored their family time. He honored Manzo's authority in that home. He was very careful to make sure that they were honored in that house. You know, doesn't matter if you're a grown man who's a guest, young child living in the home, or, you know, you're 20s or 30s and you're in that home, right? So children, obey your parents. This is right. Now, why would Paul write in the book of Ephesians to the children? They're not going to read it, are they? No, but the adults will read it to them. And there's a responsibility for parents to cause their children to learn obedience. Why? Because if a young boy of 4 years old won't obey his mother, what chance does that young man have when he's older to obey his boss or to obey his pastor or to obey anything. Zero. So it starts there. There's a training of obedience that is quite important. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. And that's because, like in my house, if you didn't obey my father, you would probably not live long on the earth. But there's actually a blessing to this. A child who learns obedience has a long, happy life. As you get older, you learn to be submitted to authority. Now, I could tell you a story about being a fugitive from authority for many years. I spent my younger days running from anything that looked like authority. I think there's many fugitives from authority right in this room who could probably tell much of the same. I couldn't wait to get out from the authority of my mother. And then I joined the military and couldn't wait to get out from under the authority of the particular boss that I had on the base at Griffiths. And I ended up getting exiled to Plattsburgh as a result of that. God just orchestrated this plan to crush me. I go up to Plattsburgh, and I have no authority in Plattsburgh, and I'm running wild up there without anybody, you know, I have no accountability. I'm running wild up there, and I meet this chaplain. And the chaplain begins to speak these piercing words to me, but not until he's made an investment. And he invites me to lunch. And I've told you the story of the bowling alley. He said, meet me at the bowling alley. And when I got there, he had a little thing of fries and a hamburger and a milkshake. And then he invites me to church, and I didn't come. Next week, he says, hey, meet me back at the bowling alley. I didn't go to church that weekend, but he still came after me. Meet me at the bowling alley. Next time I'm at the bowling alley, bacon cheeseburger with a side of onion rings and a massive thing of big old milkshake. And I said, come on to church. We have lunch. We talk. Come back. I miss it again. Following week, he comes and meets me again at the bowling alley, buys me lunch again. This guy was relentless. He would not give up on me. Richard Spearman. One of the most loving men I've ever met in my life. Boy, what a guy. And he continued. And from that morning, there were two more months that I was there. I went to all the services he did on base. We met several times a week. He had me over his house for dinner. I met his wife. He taught me how to pray before I left. And then he says, when you go back to Rome, you find a church and you get involved. And here's what I want you to look for. Look for the Trinity. Look for the gospel of grace. Make sure they believe in eternal security. He taught me all these things before I came. So I came back, and that's what I looked for. And the first church I looked up, I found it. And, you know, you just learn that God, you know, with the Jews, here's what happened with the Jews. God would give them legitimate leadership, and then they'd rebel, and then God would put them under illegitimate leadership. So here I am in the military. I have these great leaders, Colonel Skokin and Sergeant Midtower, different people like that, and I'm fighting that. And then when I get out of the military, God put me to work with this plumber who would swear and throw things at me. And I, because of my rebellion, again, about bona fide authority, God put me under this guy. He's like a nut, you know. I remember day like today, it was hotter than today. You're going to go to my mother's house and paint her fence up on a ladder. It's a 12-foot picket fence. It's probably from here to the back building. Red paint. Big brush, red paint. So, hey, do you want to fight authority? God said, I'll humble you. If you want to go that route, we can do that too. But in the end, what God is looking for is that your obedience will be well with you. And I love that verse, Ephesians 6, that it may be well with you and that you live long on the earth. Obedient people, it is well with them. When you learn the benefit and blessing and covering of obedience, And you learn its protective measures. And you learn that in your soul there's peace with obedience when you're obeying God and those that God puts in your life. It goes well with you. But it doesn't go well with the rebel. The rebel has no peace. The rebel has no joy. The rebel is always in some adversity and in some personal inner turmoil. So the will of God is both, is all these three things. It is good, it is acceptable, and it is perfect. It is, I used to hear, well, there's the acceptable will of God. You know, you've got to put up with that. And then there's the really good will of God, and that's much better. And then there's the perfect will of God. That's really good. No, it's all the same. God's will is acceptable. God's will is something you can accept with gratitude. It is good, and that means it's moral, and it is perfect. That means it's complementary, and it's perfecting, and it's maturing you. That's what the will of God does. Is there a geographical will where I'm supposed to be somewhere? I believe there is. But I think it has more to do with my tempered inclinations, impulses, and ideals. And when God can temper those things, I'll end up where He wants me to be. You know, it's like, is there a perfect will for a career for me? I think if God can temper your inclinations and your impulses and your ideals, and then He'll use your gifts, and you can work somewhere where you're not asked to do things that are against the scriptures, and you're not put in an environment. By the way, let me say one more thing about work environments. I don't think a woman should stay in a house where the husband is aggressive or he is verbally unkind. Let me say that again. I don't think a woman, a wife, has the obligation to stay in a home where her husband is verbally unkind. Unkind. I'm not even talking about abusive language. I'm talking about he's unkind. You say, well, shouldn't she stay there in the house and be a good wife? No. She should throw the bum out. We're way too soft on this stuff. What about 1 Peter, the winner of the word? All right, try that first. And then if he doesn't change, get him out. I'm not saying divorce him, I'm just saying, no, you don't have to live under those circumstances. Harry, let's say you die. All right, you die.
It's going to happen.
It's going to die. And B decides she's going to remarry. Do you think B's going to let another man abusively talk to her? You know, I'm just saying in here, so same thing I think is true about the work environment. I don't think you should stay in an environment that's constantly battering you and beating on you and beating you down and making you feel horrible about being there and with no change. I don't think you're obligated to stay there. You understand this? How many understand this? Now, I try to find something before you jump ship. Try to find something else. I don't think that's the same thing with the marriage situation. because you've made vows with your marriage, right? At the same time, I don't expect. I remember we had one woman come to me, she said, well, he hasn't hit me yet, but I'm afraid he's going to. So are we going to make this woman stay in the home until she gets beat up? Are we?
No, it's still domestic violence.
It's still domestic violence? I think as soon as there's a threat of it, that's domestic violence. Because it always escalates to that. It always escalates to that. Husband who speaks abusively to her wife, calls her ugly or fat or whatever he's going to call her. What a coward. Don't you just want to... I wouldn't even say it. All right. So, but the same thing is true in a work environment, when you are lied to and pressured and manipulated and yelled at and screamed at. Listen, if you have capacity, if you have capacity to bear that for a season, fine. But you are under no obligation to stay under those conditions. Not in this country. When you got to hide to keep from working. You can find so much work right now, it isn't even funny. And you can start your own business and create an environment where you could actually hire people and give them a great place to work. Wouldn't that be something? But my original premise stands on this. Present your whole self to God, meaning you lay aside your inclinations. You lay aside your appetites. You lay aside your impulses. You lay aside your ideals. And you say, okay, God, what is it you want from me? What is it you would have me to do? Not what I want to do, but what you would want me to do. And then from the scriptures, as your mind is transformed, you have some very objective things. Obey civil authority. Obey the leadership in the family, the familial leadership. Obey your leadership at work. Obey leadership. As long as it doesn't violate the scriptures, your obedience will be the pathway you walk on towards the perfect, good, and acceptable will of God. Okay? Father, thank you for this time tonight. Thank you for a beautiful day today. Thank you for these beautiful friends. I ask you to bless each one here tonight. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.